Well, we are returning today to the 15th chapter of Luke, a rich chapter that has already yielded its abundance for us in encouraging ways. We've spent a few weeks already looking at this chapter and looking at the first two of three stories that are really the content here. Two parables, really, that Luke calls them, whose point is really emphasized in verses 7 and 10. We read that. Jesus sort of summarizes his first story. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And then in verse 10, very similarly, he says, in the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This is a chapter then that is about the joy of God. It's about the joy that God looks for as He looks for those who will genuinely repent. And we've gotten that point. We've gotten the point that God rejoices over repentant sinners, the ones who are repentant because they are therefore recovered. And when they're recovered, there's a restoration that takes place. And that restoration always yields joy. We've gotten that point, but we haven't really seen exactly what repentance looks like. In the first story, you may remember, we saw a sheep who was lost, and we may infer that he might have been lost on some sort of mischievous endeavor of his own. He strayed away from the fold. Nothing's ever said, though, about the sheep learning his lesson, changing his ways. We're never told whether he strays again. Really, the whole emphasis is on the shepherd, who is going out to recover him in his efforts to do that. And then in the second story, we of course saw a coin that was lost, which you can infer nothing about why the coin was lost. The coin had nothing to do with it. It's not the point, right? The point of the story was to teach us that God is so motivated by His joy in recovering lost sinners that He goes and He does many things in order to recover them. He goes to great lengths. But as I said, neither of those stories really shows us what repentance looks like. It just tells us that God rejoices whenever one repents. Well, today we come to verse 11 and to the third of these stories, and it begins now to unfold for us the picture of what this repentance that brings God so much joy actually looks like. Jesus tells us a story here that goes beyond just recovering a loss and begins to give us a picture of what's taking place in the heart of those who are being recovered. And really, it's a story of three individuals, three people, a father and then his two sons, and it has been given a number of titles through the years. Most of us know it as the story of the prodigal son. That's a title that actually goes back to the early centuries of the church. In the Latin Vulgate, that's what it was assigned. And there is certainly reason to do that because that's the opening part of the story. It's certainly the part that we identify with if we too have been found by Christ. But lately there have been many who say, no, really, the title should be the loving father. I mean, because he's the one that really makes it all happen, and he's the one that is the reason why the son came back, and he's the one who does the receiving, and he's the one that is the link between the younger son and the older son. He's really the point of the story, and to a large extent, that's true. I certainly recognize that. Others have come along and said, no, really, this is a story about the prideful son. Because if you remember back in verses 1 and 2, the whole context is the Pharisees. The whole reason Jesus is telling these stories is because of the Pharisees. And so Jesus really tells the story to set up the end and to show them by contrast what they're not. And so really this is a story about their pride, and I guess there's a point there as well. I'm not sure exactly what to call it, but I know that the point is still that Jesus is eager to seek out those who repent. That's the point. Jesus is eager to seek out those who repent. He's eagerly receiving people who do that. You saw that back in verses 1 and 2, right? These tax collectors and these sinners were coming near to listen to Him and to hear Him. These are the ones who had ears to hear that He talked about at the last verse of chapter 14. He says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And we're immediately told who that is. That's the sinners who are coming near to listen to Him. And these are the people who, because of their life of sin, they were unwanted, they were avoided, and they were shunned by society, by proper society. These are the ones who were really never let near to the religious elite. And Jesus' point in telling all these stories is that these are the ones who are bringing God joy because these are the ones who are repenting. It doesn't matter where they come from, even from the darkest corners of sin, these sinners are bringing joy to God. And the point of Jesus' story here is really that joy comes when that which is lost has been found. That's the story of the sheep. That's the story of the coin. His story is contrasting how a shepherd can be so wrapped up and consumed with one sheep. And he's wrapped up and consumed with that one sheep because there is a joy when something that is lost has been found. And consequently, if you're not lost, you can't be found, and if you can't be found or you won't be found, there will be no joy over your life. For the Pharisees, Jesus is saying this, listen, there is no joy over you. Not only is it proper and right for me to be fellowshipping and associating and receiving these people, it's proper and right for me to rejoice over them and not over you. Because you're not found. And the reason you're not found is because you're not lost. Or you won't admit that you're lost. Because in your pride, you won't admit that you've left the fold. Because in your pride, you won't admit that you've fallen down into the filth and the sinful cracks of life's floor. And you won't be swept up like the coin that's found. If you're not lost, you can't be found. If you can't be found, there will be no joy over you. There will be no reconciliation. That's the point. And there's no reconciliation because there's no repentance. When there's no repentance, the sin that separates you from God is still there. God can't rejoice in somebody that He's not reconciled to, and He can't rejoice in someone who's still in rebellion because of their sin. Now, much of that really has only been implied just by the basic realities of the story. We've picked up those things by just reading between the lines, if you will, by just contemplating, meditating on what it is to be lost and what it is to be found and all of that. Because as I said, none of that is explicitly said in the life of this sheep or the existence of this coin. But all of the lack of repentance and what constitutes the barrier between these Pharisees and God's joy, all of that is spelled out explicitly in this third story. A story that we get into in the most detail, a story that begins to reveal to us what repentance looks like, what it is that brings God joy, and a story that, as I said earlier, introduces us to three people. They really form the outline for us. There is, first of all, the son who repents. Second of all, there's a father who receives. And then thirdly, a son who resents everything that's taken place. The story begins in verse 11 with this son who repents. And we're going to look at that today. To help us to do that, I've just sort of broken down his part of the story into three sections. But let me begin just by reading those initial verses to you. Jesus said, "A man," in verse 11, "had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed the swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" The story here begins with this son who repents, and the first thing we see in his life is the behavior that demanded repentance. Behavior that demanded repentance. Now, why do I call it that? Because if repentance is all about restoring broken relationships and the joy of God is all about that restoration, it will never take place when we remain in our rebellion. And so the first thing we see is a life that will always be inconsistent with restoration. That is a life of rebellion. The story of this son provides a perfect picture of exactly why that sort of repentance needs to take place in order for there to be restoration, because he does just about everything that he can in order to tear down this relationship and in order to separate himself from his father. And to think that God could in any way have joy over this type of man while he's in his rebellion, while he's running away from God, is really to question common sense. To think that God could somehow have joy over us simply because we claim to be His Son while in our life we're doing everything we can not to be, is to question common sense. This is behavior that must be repented of if there's going to be a restoration. That's why this pictures repentance so well. This pictures why there must be repentance before a relationship can be restored. As I said, there's three people really in the story, and you see him from the beginning, the man and his two sons in verse 11, and then the younger comes to him and he says, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." Now, you don't have to be from this time period and you don't have to come from this culture to understand that is highly unusual. To go to your parent and ask for your inheritance before they're dead. He's asking exactly for that, which in the Jewish law would have been a third of the estate in this situation, because the older son, the firstborn, always got a double portion of the inheritance, and so he would have gotten two-thirds, and so what he's really asking for is one-third of this entire estate. It was an estate that would have encompassed everything the man owned, everything the family had worked for years and established. It would have been their land, their house, their livestock, their assets, everything. It would have included a lot, as the rest of the story makes clear, because as we go on later in the story, we'll see rings and robes and fatted calves and servants and wealth, a picture of a family that obviously has a lot of stuff. This younger son wanted his share. He wanted out. Obviously, the father's still living. In fact, he's probably quite young, maybe about 40 years old. This younger son apparently is not married, which in that culture would have probably meant that he's still in his teens, which probably would have put the father in his late 30s or 40s. So he's still living, he's still young, he still needs to work the land for a living, he still needs the house to live in, he still needs all of the other assets, he's still living. So it presents a little bit of an obstacle to the son to get his inheritance. He has to tolerate his father still being around before he can take real control of his life, right? But there was a little provision in Jewish law that would deal with these situations. Provided a sort of a loophole here. The Mishnah, which is the codification of Jewish law, actually presents a warning not to do this, but it did allow for a father to break up his estate to his heirs before he died. Now, this is how this would work. The sons would be allowed to actually acquire the deeds to all of the capital, to the property, that is. They could acquire those deeds and be named on all those assets as the actual owners of the property, but the original possessor, who would be the father here, would maintain control of these assets until he dies. So the father could transfer these to the sons, which we're told that he does at the end of verse 12. He divides it, that is, he gives the inheritance not only to the younger son, but he gives the inheritance to the older son as well. But he still keeps control of all the land and the servants and the livestock for the rest of his days. The son, however, at that point is the legal owner. He is the actual owner and could actually sell this property. Still, however, Jewish law would say that as long as the father is living, he kept control of the land. He worked the land. He kept all the proceeds from the land. But the son could sell it. He could actually turn it into cash. Now, you might be thinking, if you're a buyer in that situation, and someone comes to you and says, hey, I want to sell you some land, I want to sell you a house, or my share of this or that, I want to sell you all this stuff, but you can't take possession of it for 20 years. Now, you might be thinking, who in the world would ever get into that deal? Well, just ask a real estate investor. Any piece of land is for sale, if the price is right. And if you have a particularly motivated seller, especially, who may be in his teens and may be a little bit impetuous and may be a little bit desperate for money and would be willing to dump this land for way under what it's valued, anybody in their right mind would take that investment, right? Well, that's exactly probably what takes place. This guy is the textbook definition of a motivated seller. He wants the money. And we're told in verse 13, not many days later, so he made his transaction rather quick. He probably dumped all of this property really, really cheap. Just a few days to transact the deal. This is the picture of the sinner. Who takes everything that God gives, all of God's good grace, he takes all of God's gifts in life, all the goodness that God has shown to him, he takes all the goodness of his family and his parenting and all the opportunities that God has given him to hear the Word of God and to understand and to know God, all the blessings that God gives in life, all the patience and forbearance that God shows toward us as sinners. He takes all of the grace that God continues to show to him, all of the delayed wrath that God gives to the sinner, every day that he's allowed by his Creator to take another breath while he's in rebellion, all that forbearance, he takes all of that goodness that God has given him, every gift that God has given to him, and he sells it cheap. He sells it for the cheap thrills of sin. He's willing to dump all that stuff at almost no value. He uses those very gifts. He uses that time that God gives him. He uses the place that God puts him in, whether it's his work or whether it's with his family. He uses those things as a platform to pursue his sin. He uses everything that God has given him with no sense of how precious it really is. So this son, he sells it all. He dumps it cheap. He takes everything that was given, everything that was handed down to him, he dumps it, he takes the cash, and we're told in verse 13, he goes off to a distant country to finally sow his wild oats. He probably feels like it was actually his father and all of his father's rules that were preventing him from really enjoying life. He probably feels like it was the environment that he was in and all of that that really was holding him back from fulfillment. And I'm sure if you would have asked him, it would have had nothing to do with himself. It would have everything to do with his father, everything to do with his surroundings. And so what he wants to do is he wants to get out, go find some place where he doesn't have any of that stuff, where the primary obstacle in his life, who is his father, would finally be out of the way. And the key to his happiness in his mind is absolute freedom to do whatever he wants with no one questioning him. And so he needs to go somewhere where he has anonymity. So he goes away from his father's house. He goes away from the Jewish territories. those places that still would have had some sort of adherence to the law of God. He goes out of the very institutions that God has established for His blessing, a family and the community of faith. And he goes out beyond all of those things to a distant country, which of course is a Gentile country. In verse 13, there he squandered his estate with loose living. Asotos in the Greek. It means without discipline. It's the same word that means prodigal. That's what prodigal means. It means somebody who is a spendthrift or wasteful. That's what this word is. Here's a guy, he goes, he has one third of the inheritance of a family estate that has been built up through the years. He has lots of money. Even if he sold his stuff for cheap, he'd still carry a lot of cash out of here, and he would go, and he goes and he exercises no discipline whatsoever. He becomes like those that Paul describes in Philippians 3, who he says, whose end is destruction. In Philippians 3:19, he says, whose God is their appetite and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. This is a guy, his mind is completely wrapped up with earthly things. And he thinks that the things that bring him glory, the things that will lead to his fulfillment and his delight, the things that will bring him the glory, all of these are actually the ones that are building a life of shame. His appetites become his God, the things that he desires. And he'll sacrifice anything to him. They're now the ones that he bows down to, and he will sacrifice whatever it takes. This is the behavior that wants to be left alone. This is the behavior that it will tolerate the mentioning of God if only He's there to approve of their conduct. It will tolerate God only as long as He doesn't meddle. This is a life that wants still to claim God's blessings because He wants to spend those blessings, but He doesn't want God's presence. He doesn't want God's laws. He wants to use God's blessings for more opportunities for sin. This is the person who thinks that they can continue to pursue this lifestyle. They can still claim God. But where there's no repentance, there's no reconciliation. God takes no joy in this kind of person because God has no relationship with this kind of person. And he has no relationship with this kind of person because of the sin that's still in his life. And no matter how much you go around telling people that you're God's son, that you came from his family, if you're living this life, you are separated from God. And God is taking no joy in your life until you repent. So the son here, he absolutely pursues whatever his heart desires. Not only does he do that, but he spends everything. And he finds that all the emotional fulfillment that he was looking for is empty. It's not there. Not only that, though, he comes face to face with the realities that will eventually catch up to anyone living like this. That brings us to the second aspect of his life, the misery that led to repentance. We saw the behavior that demanded it. Here's the misery that led to it. Verse 14, when he spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country and he began to be impoverished. What a picture here of the pathway of sin. This sinner who believes that because he finds some initial gratification, because he found some sort of initial satisfaction, that somehow his plan had worked. I mean, he shows up in the country and everything seems great and he thinks he's gotten away with it. But he finds eventually, as every sinner does, that God often doesn't immediately strive with us. As Romans 1 tells us, God will often respond to the hardening heart by letting it go. Three times there in Romans, we're told that God gives over the hardened heart to pursue its lustful desires. The initial mindset of this sinner then is he's outsmarted God. He's getting everything he's wanting and he's not paying the price and he's beat the system. That's why Paul gives us a warning in Galatians 6, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you will reap. The sinner won't win. The sinner cannot outrun the corruption that he's sowing. And this son didn't win because in time, in fact, at his greatest time of need, when he ran out of everything, a famine came. The sovereign of the universe was still in control, wasn't he? God had not been outrun. And the guy's whole house of cards came tumbling down and he became impoverished, we're told. And so he went out and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country. He's got no one left. He's in a foreign land. He's got nowhere to turn. His resources are all gone. He's destitute. He's penniless. The party is over. But he still is not ready to go home. That's really the big one. He still will not go home. He won't humble himself. He won't eat crow, as we would say. He won't go back. He won't face the shame and the humiliation. He won't face his father, and he certainly won't face his resentful brother. And so he tries to pull himself up by his bootstraps, and he comes up with a strategy by which he can still deal with this breakdown without having to repent. And so he goes out and he hires himself out to a citizen who would have been a wealthy man. Not everyone was citizens back then. These are the people who were privileged. This was a guy who would have had some means to help him. And so he finds somebody like that, and the text says he hired himself out. That's really a weak translation. Some translations say he attached himself. The word is glued. He glued himself to this guy. You get the impression it wasn't the citizen's idea. He probably didn't want him around, I would imagine. This guy threw himself onto this wealthy man who, I would imagine, in time of famine, wasn't looking for help. So he comes up with some job, probably just really to get rid of the guy. He sends him out to feed the pigs, and he hardly pays him. Because he goes out there in verses 15, he sent him out into the fields to feed the swine, and we're told there in verse 16, he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. This guy wasn't even paying him well enough to eat as good as the pigs. These pigs eating these pods, they were carob tree pods. They would have been taken out, and they would have extracted the berries and all the nutrition and anything that's in them and the leftovers they would have thrown out for the pigs to eat. And as is often the case, this guy's pride, it was so deeply rooted that he had to hit absolute rock bottom. He had to come to a place where his own resources were absolutely spent, where he had no other plan. He could not come up with any other way in his mind to get out of the situation. As is often happens, when we see absolutely nowhere else to go in our physical lives, that really is where he was. He has nowhere to go. It says at the end of verse 16, no one was giving him anything. No other jobs, no other options. The corruption that he had sown in his heart had finally caught up to him. And so next we see the attitude that marks repentance. You saw the behavior, you saw the misery that led him to it, and now you see the attitude in verse 15. When he came to his senses, literally he came to himself, and he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? And I'm dying here with hunger. I will get up and I'll go to my father and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. This is it, isn't it? This is Jesus opening up the heart and showing us what really takes place in the repentant heart. And by the way, this is clearly the point of the whole thing, because it's the only statement in the entire story that's repeated twice. Verses 18 and then in verse 21, we get a repetition whenever he does show up to his father. Jesus goes ahead and spells it out. He says it all again. And what do you see here? No excuses. No blaming the father. He doesn't come back and say, "Father, I ran away, but you know, if you had not been so oppressive and so this and so that, I would have never done it." None of that. No anger, no resentment, no bitterness towards anyone. Here's the heart that makes absolutely no claim for itself. It was completely the opposite of the self-centered pursuit when he left the house. Look, first of all, what takes place? First of all, he says he came to his senses. That is, he realized how irrational he had been acting in his sin. And this is really where repentance begins. It begins with a proper assessment of where you are. Everyone else often will see it long before you do. And I would even say that deep down in your conscience, you know it, even though you're suppressing that. That's why it says he came to himself. Things that everyone else saw in his life, the thing that his own conscience was telling him, he finally stops fighting it. It's vital for the rebellious sinner to leave all of the excuses, all the blame shifting, all the concocting of explanations, and just stop fighting it and deal honestly with his life. "How many of my hired men," he says, "have more than enough bread, but I'm dying of hunger. This is where I am. This is where I got into." And then second, he determines at that point that he's going to confess. He's not only going to confess, but he's going to make things right at his own expense. He says he's going to get up and go to his father and say to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Would you make me as one of your hired men?" He's going to go and he's going to try to confess, and he's not going to make any demands, and he wants some help, but he's not going to ask for a handout. He's going to ask simply by at his own expense, would his father help him? Sort of like Zacchaeus that we'll look at later in Luke 19. Whenever he repents, he sort of comes to himself at that point, and he says to the Lord, he says, "Lord, half of my possessions I'll give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'll give it back four times as much." He didn't need to do that. But that's what's in the heart of a repentant sinner. He wants to make things right. He wants to go back and right the wrongs. And he doesn't want to just right them. He wants to right them at his own expense. He's willing to be undone to make things right. This is beautiful. This is genuine humility. This is no bitterness towards the Father. This is no excuses. This is no demands. There is a request here that he get some help from his Father, but it's not based on what he deserves, because he says, "I'm not even worthy." It's based on the mercy of his Father. Even his request to be a servant shows great humility, because he says, "I want to go back," and he asks to be a servant. Misthios is the word. It's a unique, not a unique word, but it's a very distinctive word. This is a word for a day laborer. Houses in those days would have slaves that actually lived with them. They lived in the slave quarters. Sometimes they might even live in the house, and they would be provided their daily food, and they would be guaranteed work and guaranteed food, and sometimes they were even sort of embraced as almost part of the family. That's not what he's asking for, though. He's not asking for a place in the slave quarters. He's not asking for any guarantees. He's asking to be a day laborer. These are the people that would go out and stand on the street corner and sit around and wait for someone every morning to come and pick them up and give them enough work for the day, which they would then be paid for and have enough money to buy food for the next day. That's all they had. They lived literally day to day. There were no guarantees. There was no security. Basically, the lowest class of servant that there was. This is the son. He's just asking for mercy. He wants to be one of those people who basically were given a day's work so that they could eat. He'll place himself at his father's discretion. He'll assert no rights. He'll recognize no claims. He's a lot like David. You remember in Psalm 51, David says, I've sinned. And he says, I've done what is evil in your sight. And he says to God, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. God, whatever you say, whatever you judge, whatever, you're right. You're right. I can't argue. I will not argue. I deserve every bit of it. That's the heart of repentance. This isn't manipulation because there's no real demand. The Son isn't coming up with another scheme here. This is just the humble request because He remembers something about His Father. He remembers something. You see, in the Old Testament, there was a law for these day laborers in Leviticus 19, I think it is. You were commanded that if you had one of these day laborers, you were to give them their wages at the end of the day. The way the Old Testament says it is you are not to keep those wages overnight. Because these guys needed the money to feed their families that day. And so there were laws to protect them to make sure that they weren't taken advantage of. But that wasn't this son's father. He remembers something about his father. He remembers that he didn't just follow the letter of the law. He remembers he exceeded it. Because he says, these laborers have plenty of food. How many of my father's laborers have plenty enough food? More than enough bread is the way he says it. This son remembers that his father is kind. He remembers that he's generous and he's good. He knows his father well enough to know he's a merciful man. He's generous. He's forgiving. This is repentance. Because not only is there a turning away from the life of sin, there's now a trust in the Father. That's what repentance is. It always is linked with faith. It's always linked with trust. When the repentance comes, there is an absolute abandonment to God. You cast off all demands. You cast off yourself. And you throw yourself in trust upon the Lord. This son, he knows what his father's like. In spite of all that he has done to dishonor his father and all the rebellion, all the terrible life that he's lived, in the end, he knows his father. And he knows he's a gracious man. Which sort of leads us thirdly to his confession. That is, he understands his sin deeply. We saw how he came to realize the way he'd been acting. We saw that he committed to make things right, and even at his own expense, he understands his sin now. He understands it's primarily before God. He'll go tell his father, he says, I've sinned against heaven. That's the first confession. He understands what has happened here. He understands that he hasn't broken just man's law. And he understands that he's not violated just his father's honor. He understands he's violated God. And that's the primary thing to which he'll be held accountable for. Once again, this is David in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. What are you saying, David? You sinned against Bathsheba, you sinned against Uriah, you sinned against your nation, you sinned against all kinds of people. What are you saying? No, David understood that the only person who really had the ability to hold him to account was God. And that the judgment that would come into his life would be the hand of God. This is a recognition of God's divine law that you will never outrun. This is the acknowledgement that anything that God says, any verdict that God pronounces against you, any judgment that He sends is just, any humiliation is just, any punishment, any price that you must pay, this is the acknowledgement that He can't complain. This is repentance. This is what brings God joy. It doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter how far away you ran. It doesn't matter what the darkness of the corner from which you came is. It doesn't matter what you're repenting of, but what matters is that you get to this place. Otherwise, it's all games. Otherwise, it's just the Pharisees going around saying all the words, saying all these things, and Jesus is saying, there's no joy. Because there's no reconciliation. Because the sin is still in your hearts. You understand, these Pharisees were morally, on the outside, clean. They weren't walking around in thievery and murder and adultery and all these things. These were people who were on the outside clean, but in their hearts, there was no repentance. Our plea this morning then is this: will you be reconciled to God? Will you come to your senses this morning? Will you come to yourself? Will you stop running? Will you recognize what is so obvious to others, what you know even down in your heart of hearts? Will you come to yourself? Will you give up all the excuses? Will you be reconciled to God? And will you experience the joy that you'll never find anywhere else? Joy of a restored relationship with God. Until you do that, nothing will bring you joy. Would you bow together with me? We'll be closed in a word of prayer. Gracious, gracious Father, You are indeed a generous God. Your kindness has been shown to men and women from generation to generation. Age unto age, You have proven Yourself a God who forgives, a God who receives. Oh, how our hearts are so foolish to run away from You. How we were so blind. But we thank You that You have received us back, and we know the joy that You share together with us as we are reconciled to You. Thank You for rejoicing over us. We do not deserve it, O Lord. We are not worthy of it. But we thank You with deepest gratitude and most humble hearts. We are so glad to be in Your family. Father, I pray for anyone this morning that may be running away from You. Would you call them back? Would You show them Your kindness? Would You help them come to their senses? And Lord, we will endeavor to do all that we can to be a part of that. We will seek out the lost, and we will call them back to Your joy. We'll do it, Lord, because it brings You joy and it brings You glory, and it's the thing that You are so supremely concerned with. We'll do it because of You. We bless Your name. And we pray these things by the power of Your name this morning. Amen.